Picking up our study of Romans at chapter 6, let us remind ourselves that Paul is making clear the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, and which, at the time of his writing, was of necessity to the Jew first. This gospel, says Paul, is the declaring of the righteousness of God, and at the same time, a proof and vindication of that righteousness, in that it reveals God as just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In the first major section, chapter 1 verse 17 to chapter 3 verse 20, Paul has displayed how that both Gentiles and Jews are in need of justification. For, he says, all the world is proved guilty before God, for all have sinned. In the second major section, which is chapter 3 verse 21 to the end of chapter 4, he sets forth and illustrates the truth that justification is imputed to the believer and can only be received by faith. For by the deeds of the law, he says, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. He commences the third section, the largest part of the epistle, for it extends from chapter 5 verse 1 right through to chapter 15 verse 13, he establishes that section on the ground of justification by faith. And he commences, as you'll see in chapter 5 verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. And he continues to point out the value of justification in human experience. For this reason, we've headed the third section, Progressive Justification, or Justification in Life. In the first half of that fifth chapter, that is, verses 1 to 11, Paul enumerates the certainties and possessions that justification brings as the acquittal of God is accepted by the believer in respect of sins. Justification, Paul says, is brought to us and made to depend upon substitution. Have a look for the moment as we pass at the last verse of chapter 4, where he states that Christ was delivered for our offences. He was handed over to death on the cross for, or on account of, because of, or in the place of, our offences. To state it in another way, scripturally, we read at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, if you care to look at the passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he hath made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ was made sin for us. He was our substitute. And Peter says, you needn't turn to the passage, Christ, his own self, bare our sins in his own body to the tree. He bare our sins. And again, if you care to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, the same truth is given to us at verse 18, where we read 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The well-known hymn rightly puts it, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Continuing, Paul now digs more deeply into the very foundations of our salvation. And in the verses, in chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, he establishes the doctrine of the unity of the race as portrayed in the headships of Adam and Christ. On the one hand, in Adam, physically or naturally and morally, all are potentially brought into one big group in Adam. And the original sin of that one man, Adam, along with its penalty, which is death, has actually passed upon all. On the other hand, morally and spiritually, all are potentially in Christ. And the righteousness and life, which are Christ, can be enjoyed and will be enjoyed actually and effectively by those who receive the gift. As Paul writes, if you care to look in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one man, Jesus Christ. So we can enjoy these blessings effectively if we receive the gift. Now from this point, Paul goes on to deduce the fact and truth of justification from sin. Not now from sins, in the plural, but from sin. As we have said, justification in respect of sins is on the basis of substitution. In Romans chapter 6, we find that justification in respect of sin, which is the root cause of sins, sin which is the ugly, evil principle, or as Paul puts it in this very section, the law of sin and death, justification in respect of sin is rendered effective, we find, through identification, based upon the teaching concerning the moral and spiritual unity of the new creation under the headship of Christ. Now with this in mind, let us look more closely at chapter 6. Arising from the fact of justification in respect of sins, the blessed and glorious statement of unity in Christ, and that the divine intention is that grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord, comes the question in chapter 6 verse 1 and a second question in chapter 6 verse 15. First, chapter 6 verse 1, the first question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or, should we put it another way, does the doctrine of righteousness through faith and of the spiritual headship of Christ give encouragement to sin? Surely, if abounding sin has been met and overcome by superabounding grace through the obedience and the righteousness of the one in whom all others are included, then the more we allow sin to be revealed in us, surely the better, the greater, and brighter will be the exhibition of grace. What then, asked the apostle, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And a very similar question at verse 15, what then, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? It's a similar question, but it's not the same. For this second question asks, not shall we sin that grace may abound, but shall we continue in sin because grace has abounded? Now the answers to these two questions extend over the whole chapter, and they may be summarized as follows. First, the first 14 verses, which deal with the first question, shall we sin that grace may abound? Impossible, says Paul. God forbid. Continuance in sin is impossible to the one who is justified through a vital identification and union with Christ in death and resurrection life. Then the second sentence, the second question at verse 15, shall we sin because grace has abounded? Again he says, God forbid, it's impossible. sin, under any circumstances, inevitably leads to bondage and death. In either case, first, the continuance in sin in order to obtain grace, that is, in order that grace may abound, or, in the second question, the continuance in sin because we are under grace, that is, because grace does abound, is utterly incompatible with the stated doctrine of identification with our Lord in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, in order to see this in greater detail, let us first notice the number of times certain words are used in this passage, for these words form the key to our understanding of the truth. Three words in particular we want you to see, these three words being sin, death, and righteousness. Allied with the second word, the word death, we can take the word dead and died. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, as I see you have, just follow through and notice how that sin is mentioned in this passage no fewer than 17 times. 17 times. Now, as I go through them, I won't stay very long, but we'll mention verse by verse. Notice sin in verse 1, verse 2, twice in verse 6, verse 7, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 20, 22, and the last verse, 23. 17 times. So you see, this passage is greatly taken up with the fact, the great fact of sin. Now, have another look and see how that death is mentioned 7 times. In verse 3, verse 4, 5, 9, 16, 21, and 23. The word dead is also mentioned 7 times. You search them out for yourselves. I'll give you the verses very quickly. 2, 4, 7, 8, 9, 11, and 13. And allied with the words death and dead is the word died, which is used twice in verse 10. Now, the last word we want you to look at doesn't occur so many times, the word righteousness. And that occurs in verse 13, verse 16, again at verse 18, once more in verse 19, and the last time at verse 20. Now, that may seem to you to be a waste of time, but if we only notice how often these words are used, and then noticing how that they're used so often, try to find out why they're used so often, well then we shall be getting nearer to the truth. Now, the two questions of verse 1 and verse 15 have answers which deal with the dominion of sin and death and point the way to the attainment of that righteousness of life, or as we call it, progressive justification, which the gospel declares and reveals. The general line of argument and the outworking of the truth in respect of sin, death, and righteousness. Remember, they're the three key words throughout the passage. And the truth in respect of these three, sin, death, and righteousness, can be seen by reading certain verses through the passage. And I want you to read these verses, as it were, with me. I'll indicate which they are as we go through. First, verses 1, 2, 7, 8, and 11. Now we read those first, shall we? I shall miss parts of some of the verses out, but you'll see how that they fit together quite well. Verse 1 then. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And verse 11, likewise, or therefore, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the first set of verses. Now, the second set of verses, we begin at verse 15, then read verse 16, then go back to verse 7, then forward again, verses 12, 14, and 18. Now, first then, verse 15. The question is asked, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Verse 16. Do ye not know that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye give obedience, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Now, verse 17. But he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. And verse 18. Being then made free from sin, ye become the servants of righteousness. Now, taking these questions in this way and seeking to follow the general outline of the argument that runs through the answers to both of them in the verses that we've detailed, it's easy to see that they are linked together on the ground of the dominion of sin and death, consequent upon the sin of Adam as the federal head of the natural race. And they are also linked together in the fact of the breaking of that dominion by identification with the death and resurrection life of Christ, who is the federal head of the race spiritual. When Christ died on Calvary, we died with him potentially. When we believed on him, we entered experimentally into his death. To be dead with Christ means to be dead to sin. That is, dead to the guilt of sin. This death is the background and the basis of our state before God. Now, we can't go into further detail along that line. And we must say that is so much as we can give at present as to the general line of teaching in the chapter. And we want to give more particular attention to some individual aspects that come up in the passage. Now, for the consideration of the answers given to the two questions, the one in verse 1 and the second in verse 15, it can be readily seen that the outstanding truth is verse 7. And I want you to look at this particularly. He that is dead is freed from sin. Freed. The same word occurs 40 times in the New Testament. And in every other place, apart from this one, it's rendered justified. Most of the translations render it as justified or declared free. Some of them have absolved from sin. The Revised Version and the marginal reference of your Authorized Version Bibles, if you've margins, you'll see, read and render it, "He that hath died is justified from sin." And so it certainly should be. You know, it's very important that we retain the sense of the words that God uses. They are the words which the Holy Ghost uses. And as we retain their sense, we can learn the truth. So it's important that we should understand just what this word means, and in particular, in the way that it's used in this passage. For this verse 7, I believe, really is the key to the understanding of the passage. Remember, we've said it many times, justification is a legal term. It means the legal pronouncement of complete acquittal. Justification is an irreversible sentence of absolution from guilt. Look again at those words, verse 7. "He that is dead is justified from sin." Now listen carefully, because a grip of this can mean a great deal to us each one. In plain language, this verse 7 means that if a criminal charge is brought against a man who died before the crime was committed, he must of necessity be acquitted, since he could not possibly have committed the act charged against him if he was dead. Have you followed that? Perhaps I'd better say that over again, because it's important. He that is dead is justified from sin. We've said that it means this, that if a criminal charge is brought against a man who died before the crime was committed, he must of necessity be acquitted, since he could not possibly have committed the act charged against him if he was dead. Do you follow that? Now, think carefully, for this is basic truth, and as we said, the grip of this gives the whole ground for our present victory over sin and our enjoyment of what Paul calls justification in life. So let's take it slowly. Look, shall we, for illustrations to the thing that we are seeking to underline, first at the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. First epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Well-known verses at 19 and 20, where he speaks of the fact of redemption being effected with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Just keep looking at the verses. Christ, writes Peter, in the purpose of God, was a lamb already slain, because he mentions the blood that is shed at the slaying, a lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, we read in another place. Now, we all know the purpose for which Christ is set forth throughout the scripture as the sacrificial lamb. For instance, John the Baptist bears his testimony, if you care to look at the first chapter of the Gospel of John, words that are very well known, recorded there, verse 29. The purpose for which Christ was set forth as the lamb for sacrifice. Verse 29, chapter 1. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming and said, Behold the Lamb of God." What was the purpose for the fact of his being the lamb? "Which taketh away the sin of the world." So, the lamb was foreordained as the sacrifice. And Peter says he was as the lamb, to use the words from the book of Revelation, as it had been slain from before the foundation of the world. Yes, says John the Baptist, he's the Lamb of God slain in order that the sin of the world might be dealt with. And then, if you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 5, the book of the Revelation, chapter 5, there, John, the seer, looking into the future, sees the Lamb and speaks of him there, chapter 5, verse 6. And lo, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and the four beasts, and the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. So, there, at the very consummation of the earthly purpose, the earthly part of the purpose of the ages, there at the very end, John sees a lamb as it had been slain. Thus, the sacrifice of the Lamb, or the death of the Redeemer, though actually, in point of time, was in the early first century, as we know, when he was crucified upon Calvary, yet, in the Scripture, it is seen in the purpose of God to be timeless. He was the Lamb from before the foundation of the world. He was the Lamb who died in the fullness of time, says Paul in Galatians. He died at the time of God's appointment upon Calvary. But he is still seen when time is no more as the Lamb in the midst of the throne. So the fact of the death, the sacrifice, we might say is timeless. It goes from, to use the word very loosely, eternity through time to eternity to come. The death of Christ is, in the purpose of God, timeless. And its effect, as we said, was seen to be before time commenced, throughout time, and when time is finished. Now, you might say, what have you gone through that for? Well now, let's link it up, shall we? Look back to Romans 6 again, and you'll see just where we're getting. Romans chapter 6. In the verses before verse 7, which we're considering, he that is dead is free from sin, in those verses, it's plainly taught that the believer is identified with Christ in that sacrificial death. Verse 3, for instance. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 4, therefore, we are buried with him into death. Verse 5, planted together in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now, just pause and think what that means. Being identified with Christ in his death, which, in the purpose of God, was in effect operative before time began, means that God reckons you and me, those of us who believe, to have been dead in that death of Christ before Adam's original sin. How can you get that? Christ was the Lamb from before the foundation of the world. The sacrifice from before the foundation of the world. God reckons us to be dead, to be identified in death with him. Right then, we are identified with one who died away back there before Adam's sin was committed. Have you got that little bit? Before we go on. We were dead in him before the entering of sin into the world. Therefore, it follows that legally, justly, we must be acquitted. For we were dead before we ever sinned. It might sound a little difficult and far-fetched, but in the purpose of God, This is so absolutely true. He that is dead is justified. We couldn't have committed the sin, so to speak. We did actually commit the sin. We were actually linked up with the sin of Adam. And sins make it quite clear that we are, in that way, sinners. But God can justly acquit us because he links us up with our head in a death that occurred before the sins were committed. And he can justify us. Have you got the truth? Oh, I hope that you have. For he that is dead is freed, is justified from sin. Now, the truth of the reality of the sacrifice in the purpose of God before the commencement of the purpose of the ages is found, for instance, in the words of Simeon, who is spoken of and brought before us in Luke chapter 2. Have a look at Luke chapter 2. You know the occasion when Mary took the babe Jesus into the temple. And it says at verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Verse 26, it was revealed unto him that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. And by the Spirit he came into the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took Simeon the babe, then took he him up in his arms, and blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Thy salvation which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Now we couldn't possibly say that God's salvation had been, or is now, or will be, in front of everybody. Because it never has been, and never will be. We very often use those words, in the face of, as being in front of, in the sight of, all people. But the salvation of God, as seen in Christ, was not at the time when Simeon took the babe in his hands, in the sight of all people. No, it doesn't mean that at all. But this salvation of God has been prepared, that word means planned or worked out, before, which means in front of, as regards time. It was prepared beforehand. In front of, not in front of as regards place. You've got the two distinctions. Prepared before, in front of as regards time. The face. Now, the face is the appearance. In fact, one of the translators puts in the word the existence of all people. Let's put those words in and we'll get the better truth then. Simeon says, I thank you, Lord, I've seen, mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast planned before, in time, before the existence of all people. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb from before the foundation of the world. Before there were any people. Now, the same truth, in case you think it seems far-fetched, the same truth is expressed by Paul in the second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul speaks of the power of God who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not in harmony with our works, but in harmony with his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began. And this links up with the truth of Ephesians 1:4, where we read concerning the members of the body of Christ that they were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Now, this same truth is surely the background of the statement that you get, if you'll turn back again now to Romans, the statement in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. A word that's so often used, a statement in which we rejoice, but I trust that we'll be able to appreciate the better after thinking as we've done this evening. Romans 5, verse 20, the second part of the verse, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. How did it do so? Because the grace of God had prepared the way before sin came in. So that with all the preparation, forewarned, forearmed, God was able to overcome sin when it did intrude into the world. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Before sin happened, before the first sinner Adam appeared, even before the world was, the salvation plan had been perfected in Christ. Before the emergency caused by the intrusion of sin into the world, there had been the emergence of superabounding grace, according to or in harmony with the foreknowledge of God. And so it is that when we accept the truth of our death with and in Christ, when by identification we realize that we died with and in Him, we are justified from sin. Justified. We are justified from sins because Christ, as our substitute for all our sins, in His body to the tree, and paid the penalty for our sins. We are justified in respect of our sin because we died in Him, justly, legally, in the sight of God, even before the sin was committed. So we are freed from sin. What a wonderful salvation. All that we could just understand and appreciate it even more than we do. You see, this justification from sin is firmly based on identification. God reckons you as identified with His Son in death. Therefore, Paul said in verse 11, chapter 6, see that that's the case, likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, nearly all that we've said really deals only with half of the chapter. The other half points out the practical issue, being servants of God, and in righteousness, bearing fruit unto holiness. Now, in the second part of the chapter, and we can only just deal with it in a few minutes, note the insistence upon obedience and yieldedness. Look at verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? And verse 17, God be thanked, ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart. Now go back to verse 13 and see how that this is linked with yieldedness. The apostle at verse 13 says, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. And yielding means obedience. To yield means that you're willing to obey. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So, down to verse 19. Where he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have, in time past, yielded your members servants to uncleanness, even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. In just a sentence, shall we say this? It is for us to choose our master, whether of sin
unto death, or through the obedience of Christ, that we too might choose obedience through the death that we have died in and with Christ, which leads to righteousness and holiness. Now, it's up for us to choose our master. But once we've chosen, then we must obey that master, whether of sin unto death, and sin's a tremendous tyrant, or obedience through Christ unto righteousness. So the second part of the chapter, without stopping further on that, the second part of the chapter brings before us the practical issue, leading out of the fact of our identification with and in the death of Christ. And if we see that we have died in him, then we shall yield ourselves unto God, we shall yield our members unto him also, and we shall obey in order that there might be the fruits of righteousness unto holiness. Now, as we draw to a close, I want you to notice one or two other features, and we need perforce to draw to a close, and we'll not be able to come back to this chapter 6, so I want you to notice one or two features as we finish with chapter 6 this evening. It's a pity we have to, but if we continue details, the whole of the series on the epistle would be far too long. So, notice these particulars in respect of sin, first of all. There's a fourfold expression in respect of sin. In verse 2, it's called, just bluntly, sin. And as we saw earlier, the word sin is used 17 times through the passage. Now, it's not only called sin, but it's brought before us in a picturesque phrase at verse 6. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin. The body of sin. Sin. The body of sin. Now look also at verse 6 and link it up with verses 17 and 20. Verse 6 says, continuing from where we stopped, the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now verse 17, God be thanked, ye were the servants of sin. And verse 20, when ye were the servants of sin. Now, the idea that's brought before us here is the service, or the tyranny of sin. For sin makes bond slaves of us all. Sin, the body of sin, the service of sin, and in the last verse, another little phrase which we all know so well, the wages of sin. Now, sin, as we've said more than once in this series already, in these last few weeks, sin is the twisted, crooked principle from which sins in outward life become manifest. Sin, the twisted principle, implanted as a very virus of poison into our whole being through Adam, who by direct disobedience sins. And from his sin, there has passed through us all the virus, and we are all subject to death. The body of sin, the body of sin, that's the corrupted nature which is manifested in us all. The body of sin. And it isn't very long before the small baby reveals the fact of the body of sin. Such a sweet little angel of a darling. Then it goes and loses its temper and screams its head off. Anger, malice, wrath, and all these other things which are enumerated for us in the scriptures, there they are, the outcomes of that corrupted human nature because of sin. The body of sin. Following on that is the fact that we become the slaves of this. And sin demands service of us. The service of sin. Sin becomes the oppressor. It gains the mastery over us. And if we yield ourselves to it, says Paul in this very passage, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are? The service of sin. And lastly, the inevitable outcome, the wages. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The wages of sin is death. Another feature that I want you to notice is, first, the human side of the realization of justification. It's here in the passage. Just look at these verses. Here's the human side. The things that we have to take account of in order that we might enter into effective justification. First, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. Reckon yourselves to be dead. That means to say that we've got to conclude about ourselves what God concluded about us in Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, God saw you and me in him, dead. When Christ was buried, God saw the old man of all the human race buried. Now God has concluded us dead. The old race has been wound up and finished in the death of Christ. God's done that. Now we've got to reckon ourselves to be dead. That's our part of the program. Another responsibility is mentioned there at verse 12. Because that's a fact, says Paul, let not sin therefore reign. Don't let it reign. That's our responsibility. If we know the truth, grace gives us the power that we might keep sin at bay. We need not let it rule over us. We can't do that of ourselves, but when we reckon that we are dead in Christ, God in his grace gives us the power to resist sin. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. And at verse 13, do not yield your members as servants to sin. And on the other hand, in that same verse, yield yourselves to God, or present yourselves to God. Now that's our part, if we're going to realize real justification. We've got to reckon ourselves dead. We've got the responsibility of resisting sin. And grace gives us that power to resist. We have not to yield our members to the things of sin, but we are to yield ourselves to God. Now, for the other hand, the divine provision, and we'll finish with this evening, the divine provision to make effective this justification that God wants us to enjoy. First of all, there's a promise in verse 14. Here's the promise. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Now there's the promise of God. Along with the promise, also in verse 14, is a provision by God. For, says the apostle, ye are under grace. There's God's provision for you. His promise, sin shall not have the mastery. His provision, you're under grace. And throughout the whole of the chapter, we can't go into the detail to see the words now, but as we just say these things, you'll recognize them as occurring many times in the passage. The provision of the believer is in, with, and through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this position, which is for us a position of faith, is the true keynote of the true Christian life. The Christian is the man who is in Christ. Christian. Or the man, to put it the other way around, in whom is Christ. The Christian. In, with, and through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the key to the true Christian life. Now we must close. May God bless to us our consideration of this chapter that's so full of wonderful teaching, that gives us such encouragement to live a life in that sense of our justification, which is ours through the identification with Christ in his death. Just a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray that thou wilt bless to us this consideration of thy word this evening. This word so full, this word so rich, this word that brings to us such great and glorious truth. Help us to contain it. We are but children. We are so slow to learn. So help us. Grant to us the aid of thy Spirit. Grant to us the gift of thy grace, that these matters of truth, as taught by the Spirit, might be retained by us, might be enjoyed by us, as we put these matters into experience, in heart and in life. Or may we get to know indeed how vital it is that we should reckon ourselves to be dead in the death of Christ, and help us to appreciate how that if we are dead, we are justified from sin. And help, we pray, that we might show the fruits of this great and glorious truth by not letting sin have dominion over us, by yielding ourselves unto thee and our members as servants of righteousness unto holiness. So may we live for thy glory. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.